Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, if you've been around Millington for the last year or so, you've heard me talk about some new ideas, I suspect. Maybe not new to you, but at least new to me and sometimes new to a church like ours. You've heard me talk about rediscovering my heart and getting my heart back. Now, maybe that's not new to you. Maybe you've heard a lot of that before. I know that I've talked about the heart before. Like most pastors, I've talked about the heart as being the seat of the emotions and will. That's something that we've talked about for years and years and years. I've talked about the heart as being where the conscience resides, where we find out our yes and our no and our right and our wrong, kinds of ideas that are fed into us by a myriad, a number of sources. You've heard me talk about the heart as the real me. At times I've used that kind of expression too, and other pastors too have as well. So you've heard those kinds of ideas before. I know you have. It's the seat of the emotions, it's the will, it's all those kinds of things. But more recently I've talked about getting my heart back, and I don't know that you've heard too many pastors talk about that subject. You certainly haven't heard me talk about it prior to more recent years, because I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know what it meant to lose your heart. I didn't know what it meant it to get it back. But I can tell you that as I've started down this trail of seeking to recover my heart, I've learned some things that I can't fully explain. And I've learned some things that I'm not sure I can put all the pieces together. But I've come content with the fact that I can't put all the pieces together and that I don't have all the answers, more than I've ever been content with that before. What I've come to understand personally is what it means to lose heart. Now, maybe some of you know what it means to lose heart. I have come personally to understand what it means to regain my heart. And I didn't know anything about that subject prior to this time. I have come to see how Satan seeks to shut down the heart, but also to see how much God desires to rescue the heart. Now, as I say, I can't give you all the answers to all the questions that might come to your mind. I can't explain everything that I've experienced over the last year or so, or maybe 2 years if you go back to the beginning of my losing my heart. But I don't know that I have to have all the answers, and that's one of the nice things that's happened to me in recent days. I don't have all the answers, folks. I know where they are. They're in Jesus, but I haven't discovered them all. So we're kind of on a journey together of discovering the answers that He has for us as we move along from place to place in life. So having made that disclaimer that I don't have all the answers, and maybe I won't make sense to you, I want to take the next several weeks to talk about the heart. And the kinds of things that I've learned, not wanted to learn, but the kinds of things that I've learned as I've walked through a really difficult period of time that I've told you about a little bit before. And I want to take the time to talk about that through the end of June, not next Sunday. We'll go into the whole idea of a shelter time next Sunday, which has become so important to me in feeding and nurturing my heart. So it's somewhat related, but we'll get back to the subject of the heart after that, and we'll go through the end of June to talk about the heart. And the reason why I want to do that is not only because it's the kind of thing that's been so incredibly important for me, but I want to do it likewise because of the incredible priority I see God placing on the heart and the condition of the heart in the Scriptures. One of the places where I see that stated so succinctly, but so well and so fully, is in the Proverbs, where it says, "Above all else." That's an amazing statement for the beginning of an instruction of what we need to be doing. Above all else. And I underline that because I think it's so important that we get the importance of that above all else idea. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of your life. So above anything else, your job, your marriage, your quest for a mate, the house you're fixing up, your own recreational needs, your vacations, above everything else, guard your heart. Why? Man, because it's the wellspring out of which everything else flows. That's why I want to talk about the heart. And that statement alone, as far as I'm concerned, even apart from the other portions of Scripture that we'll look at over the next few weeks, tells me how important it is that we grab hold of this idea, not just understand the details about it in the mind, but that we grab hold of the idea so that it becomes a part of who we are. It's kind of like a sponge taking in the water that you pour upon it, not so that it'll just get a little bit in it and the first layers of it will get some of the water, but so that through and through the sponge it will absorb the waters of God's heart, so that our hearts will be like His heart. What's the Bible say about the heart? What does the Scripture teach about the heart? Well, in a general sense, the heart is the real me. You know, you see a lot, because I'm kind of a public person in my position. And so you see a lot of things that I say, you see a lot of things that I do, you see the way that I dress, you see the car that I drive, you see all those things, but you don't see the real me, unless those things are a reflection of the real me. They can be, they should be, but what really matters is the real me. And one of the ways that I get a picture of this idea of the heart and being the center of who I am is that it's kind of like the reservoir. The reservoirs are full, I suspect, for our area. I hope they're full. We don't need any more rain. But it's kind of like the reservoir of my life. And I get that because Jesus says it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So that's the reservoir, and what comes out of the reservoir overflows through my mouth. And by mouth, he's not just talking about words, but he's talking about my actions, my attitudes. It goes way beyond just the words that I use, but that's the word that he uses, and it kind of contains the other days. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But it's all out of the heart, this reservoir that dwells within us. Not a spatial place, but a depth to us, I guess you can call it. But I use the spatial idea, the heart, almost as if you could go and find it with a microscope or you could see it somehow. You can't see it, obviously, but you can surely see what comes out of it because it is the reservoir. I look in the Scripture, I find out that the heart is the place or the level at which God works. Genuine conversion, a genuine conviction happens at the heart level. It's not just at the mind. I can understand all things, all kinds of things about what I ought to do and what I should do and all those, but until it gets down to the heart, it really hasn't penetrated to the level at which God is working in my life. For instance, Luke looks back at the day of Pentecost and he writes, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. It's not only did they understand it, but they were cut to the heart. That's a different level than understanding it. They understood it at the heart level, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So the conviction comes to the heart level. And thinking about the Gentile converts, Peter, the apostle, says, God, and listen to what he says, God who knows the heart. See, once again, you're getting down to a different level than what appears on the outside of us. God who knows the heart showed that he accepted those Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. A third passage I couldn't help but think of. Paul says a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And he writes that at a time that we'll look at later in June in which they were worried about the outside appearance and about the rituals and about doing this and doing that. He says, whoa, wait a minute, hold it. Haven't you learned anything about the new covenant? The new covenant says it's what's on the inside that really matters. It's the heart that matters. That's what makes the difference. So you take that idea of the reservoir and you take the idea that that's where conversion and conviction and real change from God takes place, and you begin to realize that what God is looking for is men and women who will operate from the heart, who will live from the heart, not from just the outside of things, but just that they'll live from the heart that is turned towards God. I was struck by Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's after the people responded to God's gift of the law. And Moses said to them, the Lord heard everything you said when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, and here's the issue. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always. You know, God says, I've heard all the stuff. It sounded really good. They were saying the right things. They signed the right statement of faith. But oh, that their hearts would be a part of this thing. See, it's a different level. It's not a place inside me like the physical heart is, but it's a different level. So if I talk about it as a place inside me, understand I don't mean it's a place inside me. I'm just talking, it's a different level of who I am. It's the center of who I am. It's the core of who I am. The Apostle Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And again, you get the same kind of picture. This is a different level, the functioning. This is more than just understanding the right things and repeating them back to somebody who asks you the questions. This is from the heart. Now, that's nowhere near a complete exposition of the idea of the heart in Scripture. So I don't mean to say that it is in any sense, because it's certainly not. But what it is an attempt to capture what's really important. That when you talk about the heart from the Bible, when the Bible uses the idea heart, except for the physical heart, of course, it's talking about the real me. It's talking about the reservoir out of which everything else comes. It's talking about what's really going on, even if that isn't reflected on the outside, for good or for bad. It's the real me. It's where God works. It's the place from which we must live. The funny thing is, sometimes, you know, contemporary language doesn't match the Bible in any sense. But in other cases, like this issue of the heart, contemporary language matches the Bible. It's kind of interesting to me. You know, you see a neighbor, a mom or a dad who stays home with five kids while the other one goes out and works, and it doesn't seem like anything good is happening to those five kids. And, you know, what do you say about that woman when she's exhausted and she's ready to give up and walk and say goodbye to the kids? You say she's lost heart. Same thing the Bible's talking about. It's on the inside. It's drained. It's empty. It's dying. A guy who works for a boss who just nitpicks all the time and constantly finds something that's wrong and never brings anything good in terms of their life, in terms of positive input. And they go home to wife or husband and say, I'm quitting. I'm just leaving. They've lost heart. That's what it means. That's what the Bible's talking about too. So that's what the heart is. It's me. It's on the inside. When we saw Saddam Hussein and really saw what he was all about, then we saw it said he was heartless. He had an evil heart. Okay? So it didn't matter what he said. Didn't matter the kind of show he put on. It was on the inside. And that's the same way the Bible uses the idea of heart. It's what's on the inside. It's what's going on there. When I first began to realize that there was something wrong with my heart a couple of years ago, and I decided I just can't live this way anymore. Living on the basis of duty and obligation and doing the things I'm supposed to do instead of having it be the overflow from my heart, I realized I had to do something, but I had a struggle. And the struggle was, where does the rest of me fit into this picture of the Bible where the heart is concerned? Where's the mind? You know, my mind has been so important to me. I've sought to train my mind. I've sought to get my mind in conformity to what God wanted. So where does the mind fit in to this whole picture of the heart that you find in terms of the Scriptures? In a sense, that's probably not a good question, because in a real sense, it doesn't matter where the mind is, and it doesn't matter where the hands are and where the lips are. It matters what's in the heart. So you go back to the central core of the person, the heart. But that's not enough. You can't say that, because the Bible also splits them up. And the Bible will speak about the heart and the mind in the same sentence and treat them as if they're two different faculties of the same person. For instance, when Jesus tells the teacher of the law his answer to the question that comes up, he says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart. There he goes, the one. But also with all your soul, and also with all your mind, and with all your strength. You see, so there's four there. So how do you make sense of that when we say that the heart is the thing that really matters, the one that counts? Acts chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And there again, you get them split into two, and they're separate, or they seem to be separate. So you have this problem, this question, what do I do if the heart is central? But yet I'm also talking about Scripture in which it says that there's these separate faculties. What do we do with that? Different facets of who we are. I don't know exactly. It's one of those things in Scripture I can't completely bring together, but two things I know. And if you hang in there with these two things, I think you'll be okay. First of all, the heart of a man or woman is the true picture of that person, okay? The uncensored, unedited words that come out of my mouth when I don't think about who's there and what I ought to say, that's me, you know? When nobody's around in that hotel room and I turn on the TV and I choose one station over another, that's the real me. Because I'm not showing off for anybody, and I'm not putting on a pose for anybody. That's who I am. I'm getting into embarrassing territories, I know, because we don't always like what comes out. When I'm driving along and nobody can see who I am, and I don't have Jesus is the way bumper sticker on my car, so nobody knows I'm a Christian, and somebody cuts me off in traffic, and I choose not to blow the horn and blast them off the highway, that's the real me. So that's one thing I know about this thing called the heart. The other thing I know about the heart in terms of these other ideas, well, that one links to Jesus' words out of the overflow of the heart. But the second one thing I know is that our thoughts and our choices and our attitudes sometimes have to catch up to our hearts. Sometimes there's a lag time. You know, you become a Christian. You give your heart to Jesus. You know that you're right with him. Your heart is right with him. Every way you know your heart is right with him except for that addiction. Bottle. A credit card that you don't control, that too is an addiction or something like it. Believe me, it's like a bottle. It can wreck your life just like anything else can. Pornography. And you realize that what happens is though the heart is right with God, it takes some time for the rest of me to catch up with where the heart is. And that's called maturing. That's called growth. Doesn't mean that my heart is lost, it's dead, or that it's dying. It just means that there's parts of me that I got to rein in. I've got to get together. And so I need to bring those things into order with where my heart is in this relationship with God. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those folks' hearts were right with God, but they had to get their minds in line. And as they got their minds in line with the heart, then they needed to get their conduct in line with it. Okay, so it's just a catching up business that has to happen. It reminds me of Paul's struggle in Romans 7, where he says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Well, what's he talking about? Is his heart lost? Is it shut down? Is it have to be recovered? No. It's just that the things he used to think and the way he used to conduct himself has to be caught up with where his heart is, and that heart is right with God. So you're going to have to live with the tension. I've got to live with the tension that the Bible talks about the heart as the only thing that really matters because everything else comes out of the heart. But also this several facets of the person that includes the heart and the mind, and they need to be brought into sync, and the hands and the ears and the eyes and whatever other part of you want to consider, they need to be brought into line with the heart so that I'm one person, so that my heart is not divorced from my mind and my mind is not divorced from my heart. Well, that's a lot of complicated talk probably, and I hope it's helpful to you and you can think about it, but I didn't come here today for an academic exercise of what's the Bible talk about when it says the heart. That's really not why I'm here. That's a necessary foundation for me to lay, but that's really not the issue that I want to get at today. That's only leading up to the issue, and the issue that I want to get at today is the whole idea of a dying heart and signs of a dying heart. 5 years ago, I couldn't have told you any of this. Since then, I've learned something about a dying heart because my heart was dying. And I've come to recognize that what was true with me is likely true with lots of other people, some of whom have told me and shared their story with me, others of whom haven't. But as I describe the signs of a dying heart that I found in my own life, you may find something similar to that to yours. Don't be afraid of that. That's okay. One of my problems was I didn't know my heart was dying. I didn't know that it was being stifled, it was being cut off, and that I was operating out of the things that I had to do and should do and ought to do rather than out of the overflow of my heart. And I thought, if I just pray more, I'll be okay. If I just read my Bible more, everything will be okay. No, there was something deeper in me than simply connecting with the truth in my mind. It was an issue of the heart. So if you find yourself saying, I'm afraid I'm there, or I can see that in my life, don't be afraid of that. That's good. That's the first step towards reclaiming your heart. Signs of a dying heart. Let me start with the emotional signs of a dying heart. In fact, truth of the matter is, not much is happening emotionally. That's a sign of the dying heart. That I don't have any emotional life. I don't feel. I'm putting this in the present tense. It's not true now. But when I was going through this, I was realizing I'm not feeling. I'm not admitting how I feel because I don't even know that I feel. And not knowing that I feel, I wasn't volitionally saying I don't know how I feel. I just didn't know how I felt. It's kind of a strange thing. In this operation of doing the things that I had to do and not thinking about how my heart was doing and the feeling side of life, I was not aware of the emotional impact that I was having on other people. It wasn't good. And people told me that, but I wasn't aware of it, especially staff members with whom I was working closely and was tied to closely. I wasn't aware that I was having this negative impact on them, but I was, because my heart was dying. Life had largely for me become a matter of I study and I do. I study the Bible to find out what I should do, and then I go do it. And I do that all day, and then the next morning I study and I do. And I study and I do. And you know, that worked for a while. It's kind of interesting. You can be a mom and study as you do, but eventually, if you're like I was and you have the same experience that I had, you'll find that that comes to a screeching halt eventually, and you say, I'm not sure that I want to do this anymore because there's no heart in it. There's no emotional content to life, and life is supposed to have an emotional content and not be cut off from emotions. You know, I was wondering why I didn't feel like showing up to that meeting or preach that sermon or study the scriptures, but I figured, you know, this is what I should be doing, so I just do it. And I need to prepare another message because that's what my job says, and so I'll prepare another message and I'll preach that message. And then I'll show up at this meeting and I'll show up to that meeting, but I was simply doing it because that was on the list of things that I needed to do. And truth be told, I'd rather disappear. I don't think any of you realized that at the time, but that's exactly where I was. And the words duty and ought and should and obedience became the operative words in my life rather than the desires of my heart. Because I didn't have any desires. My emotions were shut down. And so I wasn't thinking in those terms. That works for a while. You know, I've been trained to do that. I mean, I could do that for a long time because my seminary training and my training as a man, as a Pendel, and as all those things that are built into that, and my culture in an evangelical church taught me how to do that and keep going that way. But that won't last forever for most of us. So beware. If you're finding yourself saying, yeah, I think I'm tying into what he's saying, you'll do that for a while, but most of us will one day say, I'm not doing this anymore. In fact, I suspect that lots of the men who disappear from the scene and they're not seen anymore until they're found in another country have come to a point where they've said, I'm not doing this anymore. And their hearts are dead. Walk out of a marriage, walk out of a job, walk out of responsibility because their hearts have shut down. There's no emotional content in their life. You know, when you get into that kind of spot where you study and do, then you become worried about which choice you should make in terms of doing. Because Joe says you should do this, and Molly says you should do this, and Bill says this, and Terry says this, and you get in this funny middle place where you can't make decisions. You lack the inner strength to make the decisions that you need to live. And so you're like a leaf blown in the wind. You don't know what to do with it, but you have to make decisions. So you make the decisions you have to make, and then you stay awake all night thinking, did I make the right decision? I could no longer smell the roses. I could go to the web and find out all the facts about roses. I was good at that, but I couldn't smell them. If I said, I weep with you over this problem, I may have meant that, but there were no tears. Because I was disconnected emotionally. I say the sunset is beautiful, but I say it with a yawn. There's something disconnected when that happens, friends. I don't recognize how much I hurt anybody else if my heart is shut down. Because I'm just functioning as a Christian man, as a father, as a son, as a this, as a that. And you know, you're just trying to do your duty. And the emotions are lost from it. Now, some of us have never had emotions to begin with. I've spent time with a man who has never had emotions since young childhood. His dad, I won't tell you anymore because I don't want to refer to anything that you might identify, but in his household of origin, he was taught never to feel. Don't you dare cry. You smile around here. So to this very day, he's in his second marriage. And he says, I'm just learning how to feel. When you can't feel your emotions, when you can't feel what's going on, your heart is shutting down. Or it's already shut down. Let me go on to some others. You know, relational signs that come up when you talk about this kind of idea of your heart shutting down. It's easy enough to understand how relationships wither and die if your heart is not functioning right, because your emotions are, you know, your emotions aren't there. So, you know, you can have a relationship, but it's all on the surface, and it never goes beneath the surface. And so, yeah, you can have a relationship. Yes, you can be married, and you can have a long and lasting marriage. I know that. You can have a long and lasting friendship. But if you want to go to a depth that's beneath the surface, beyond, hi, how are you? Oh, do you have a swollen leg? Oh, let's go to the doctor. Oh, let's go to the movies tonight, or let's have dinner out tonight. If you want to get down to the depths in terms of what's going on in the heart between you, then the heart has to be alive. If the emotions aren't there, then you can hardly have a relationship with a husband or a wife or a friend, because you're still stuck in this study and do approach. I mean, try to operate your marriage on a study and do. You know, you get a book, and the book says, well, he bought his wife flowers every week. So the guy marches dutifully down to the flower shop, buys the flowers. Forget the fact that she has hay fever. It said in the book that I ought to buy the flowers, so I go buy the flowers. And the relationship never develops, because somehow you're not on that plane, not on that level. The book says that he came home when he finished work, and he got his wife into a talk about how his day was, and they shared their experiences and all that. So you decide, well, I'm going to get my wife going when I get home, not thinking about the fact that you work the graveyard shift and she doesn't want to get up then. She'd rather talk another time. But you see, you're functioning on the study and do approach. I must do this, and so I go and do it, whether it's helpful or not. And there's no level of depth in terms of the relationship. See, having the faintest idea that it doesn't work until she walks out and said, you never loved me. And you say, well, I paid the bills. I raised the kids. Did all those things that are on the surface. What she means is, you never got down to the center of me and dwelt with me there. That's what she's talking about. And that's all about relationships. The study and do approach to relationships doesn't work, because relationships, if they're going to go to any depth, have to come from the, that's right, from the heart. You know, that card you send. If your secretary sends it, you don't even know that she sent it. That doesn't come from the heart, friend, and it will not be read from the heart. Relationships depend on the heart being alive. Well, going to the third area that I think there are signs of a heart that's stifled, dying, cut down, spiritual signs. And, you know, when we say that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, you've got your answer. If the heart is shut down and the emotions aren't there, and you can't build a relationship with another person, how on earth could I ever build a relationship with God? I mean, it just doesn't compute, does it? So what I end up doing with God is I end up building a study and do approach to God. I study what I'm supposed to do and be as a Christian man, and then I go do it. And I think somehow that's satisfying, until I go down that road for a few years and I say, this is not the answer. And you'll see lots of people going down that road and turning back from it and saying, this is not joy. This is not fullness of life. Jesus came to give us fullness of life. Where on earth is it with this list of things that I've got to do to be a good Christian? And you say, forget it. And you'll see lots of empty pews in any church for men and women who are pushing towards what was really essentially a religion and not a relationship. And it's tragic. It is tragic. One of the most jarring questions that came to me about 2 years ago, or I don't know if it was 2 years ago, a year ago, year and a half, I've told you about the sacred romance and how instrumental that has been in my life in terms of arresting my attention. I went through it one time. I went through it a second time with some guys. And when we went through it the second time, we used the journal. And the journal is simply, it's not a workbook. Workbook is far from what the journal is. The journal is reflective questions based on the writing in the sacred romance. And the journal will ask you questions about, well, the first questions in the chapter are usually, how'd you feel when you read that chapter? What did it make you want to do when you read that chapter? Those kind of reflective questions. So it's not fill in the blank. Well, I was working in the journal one day, and I was really beginning to see some of these things that God was teaching me about the heart. And I can remember coming to a place where It asks me to list your most important friends of your life. So you make a list of the friends who are most important to you. Then it asks you to list why are they most important to you. What is it about a friend that for you, Peter, for you, Betty, for you, Linda, for you, Carrie, what is it that makes somebody a very special friend? And so I wrote those things down the best I could. The next question was devastating to me. It said, is Jesus on the list? He wasn't even in my mind, let alone on the list. I guess he was in the room, but I wouldn't have known it. And then I went back to those things that talked about what makes a great friend. And I was forced to ask myself, why isn't Jesus on my list of my best friends, of the people that I love to spend time with, that I'd go out of my way to visit, that I'd carve time out of my schedule for? He's my God, no doubt about that. He's my Savior. I thank God for that. Would I serve Him? Oh, yeah, best I know how. Would I obey Him? Yeah, I hope I would with any set of circumstances. Well, then why is he not on the list? And I began to realize that there was hard work that had to be done in my life. I think he was on the list years ago. I know he was on the list when I first became a Christian. I know that he ranked above everybody else at one point in time. But when I stumbled on this question, is Jesus on your list, and saw that he wasn't, I didn't even think of him to put him on the list, I realized that my heart has been shutting down, that my relationship with God has become based on what I have to do, what I'm called to do, what I'm supposed to do, what I must do, what people expect me to do. And my heart had shut down. It's funny, too, you know, the worship choruses are especially important to me because they speak to God, and they speak in an intimate way that has become very important to me. One of the worship choruses that I'd sung over and over and over and over again, and you probably have too, is, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And he didn't even make it to the list of my friends. That was a wonderful theory. And I guess I thought it would be true when I really got to heaven. But it wasn't true here. My heart was shutting down. There's something missing in my heart. If the heart is dead or if the heart is dying, what else can I expect than to have a perfunctory, duty-driven, religious experience? But if the heart is alive, then what can I expect? I can expect emotions. I can expect relationships with people, and best of all, with God. And one day in his court, or one hour, or a half a day, will be better than anything else that I can imagine, if my heart is alive towards God. I met a pastor at the Wild at Heart conference I went to. Wild at Heart is the book that came after the Sacred Romance. And so there's this boot camp, they called it, out in Colorado. And it was very different. Most of the guys were a lot younger than I was. But so when we were ready to leave, I saw this guy. He had been in my dorm. We had, I don't know, Ilona can't believe this, neither can Amy. We had 14 guys in one room with one toilet and, I don't know, two sinks, one mirror. They said, we're never going there. But it was boot camp, and so everybody lived with it. And as we were ready to leave, and this guy was there, and I went over to him in my age. I said, how come you got here with all these young studs? And he said, well, you know, I got Sacred Romance. I said, yeah, I got that too. And I read it, and he said, you know, I read the first two pages, and I began to weep. He said, this is a pastor from Canada, he said, So, you know, I put it down. I said, I don't know what's the matter with me, but I need something else. I'll go for a walk. So he went for a walk, and then he came back, and the book was on his desk, and he picked it up again, and he said, I read the first two pages again, and I began to weep. And he said to himself, there's something going on in my heart that I've got to deal with. That God's got some work to do in my heart. Apart from my training, apart from my study, apart from the things I say, there's something missing in my heart if this is my reaction. Because a part of what he read in that chapter, those first two pages, is the statement, there's something missing in all of this. There's something more. And he means something more to Jesus. Another place he writes, aren't you thirsty? Listen to your heart. There's something more. Listen to me. There's something missing in all this. You long to be in a love affair. You long to be on an adventure. You were made for something more. You know it. And I began to search when I first read. And I began to cry out to God. And the best thing I can tell you is not to read the sacred romance, though that might be helpful to you. It's not to study your Bible, though sometimes that's what we need. The better thing to do is just to go to the Psalms and cry out the cries to God that the psalmist cries out. It is to find a place where you can be alone, where you can have what I'm talking about next week with a shelter time, where you can weep without embarrassment, except between you and God, where you can cry out and say, oh God, I am so empty, I don't know what to do about it. Everybody thinks I'm okay, but I know that on the inside, I am empty. There's nothing there anymore. And I don't want anything as much as I want for my heart to come back, to recover my heart. Because I'll tell you, I came to the conclusion, and I've repeated it over and over again, that without the heart, there's no reason to live. That living without the heart is not worth living. So friend, we're going to close in prayer. We've run out of time. The only thing I can ask you to do is go and cry out to Jesus. Leave your wife at home. You'll be too embarrassed before her. Leave your husband behind. Don't go with your best friend. Don't take your kids. Just go alone and go to a place where you can cry out to Jesus. If your heart is dying, then cry out to Jesus. Let's stand together and we'll pray and you'll be dismissed.